Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please be turning over to Mark chapter 2. You know, I've always wondered how revolutionary at the time it was for Jesus to so boldly make this statement. You know, he's just beginning in his ministry. He's just started. And I would imagine as you're beginning your ministry for your first 6 months to a year, you know, you don't really want to make too many waves. You know, at school, they tell you that your first job, wherever you go, for that the first 2 years of your ministry, you don't want to change anything because you still haven't earned the right to say anything, let alone change anything. One of the big problems in ministry is, you know, ministers will come in, they'll have these big grand ideas to change, to convert the masses, and they will enter into a church, they will explode, and then blow up. And it's not very good to make waves. It's not very good to start out your ministry by just saying radical things like he does in Mark chapter 2. I want to start in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw what he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, and this is what I want you to pay attention to, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." I mean, that makes a lot of sense. It's very obvious as to what Jesus is trying to get across. The healthy don't need to be healed from anything. They're healthy. However, he says, "But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the Pharisees, I first want to describe who and what the Pharisees stood for. They came to God because they knew they were right. When they talked to God, they knew that they were saying all the right words. When they worshiped God, they knew that they were worshiping God correctly. They did everything right. They were the spiritual elite. They were born, they were raised in the church. They knew everything about the law. They knew so much about the law that they would even add on top of the law the things that might seem gray areas. They might seem a big question mark to the people at the time. But the Pharisees knew everything. And they saw God as someone who only worked for those who did all of the right things. They saw God as not necessarily for the sinners to help and to heal sinners. They saw God as someone who judged sinners. They saw God as someone who would go after the tax collector, go after the prostitutes, go after the sinners. They saw God as their righteous sword to wreak havoc on the sick. And so when Jesus comes into this situation, he's first trying to convert the Pharisees, and not only just as disciples, but when he starts his ministry with this sentence, this phrase, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He turns their religion, their faith, on its head. And he says, God didn't come here just for you. Those people who think you are right, those people who you think are doing everything correct. In fact, God came for sinners. People who make mistakes. People who are hurting. People who are suffering. People who need a savior. Jesus can't save somebody who doesn't think they need to be saved. Jesus came to this earth with a clear purpose to go after the sick, the dying, the hurt, the suffering. You know, and I believe this is God, but in the past month, in almost every ministry that I have, whether it be small group, whether it be teaching the youth class, teaching the young adult class, or having one-on-one Bible studies with people, the story of David keeps creeping into my life, and I don't know if I should be worried about that, because David is a very hectic story. It's a story that, as a kid, when we read it, we keep championing David as a mighty hero of faith, which he is. I mean, how many of you would want to step in front of a 9-foot giant with nothing but with a sling and a shepherd's staff? Any of you guys want to do that? Mm-mm. I don't even want to stand in front of Vern if I'm not carrying at least body armor. 9-foot monster, and David steps up. He steps up to the plate. And I love his decision to do this. His decision is so and youthful. I mean, it's so just arrogant. He says, you've annoyed God, and he sent me you, me. He sent God, sent me to deal with you. A little shepherd, a ruddy shepherd at that, as we all know what ruddy means. God sent David to deal with a monster, and David steps up. And I love so much about this story because David has no assurance from God that he's going to survive this. Yet David does it anyway. And the life of David is beautiful. God is constantly protecting David, giving him victory after victory, giving the kingdom of his predecessor to David, and just paving the way. David didn't have to kill anybody but Goliath. He didn't have to kill Saul. He didn't have to kill any of Saul's descendants. God paved the way for David to take the throne. And we see what David is like on the throne. We see what kind of king, what kind of man David is. And he is righteous, and he is faithful, and he's making all of these good, great decisions until he doesn't. Man, how quickly David falls. Do you remember the story? And I love that Jacob's been reading it. The last couple of lessons he's given is just, it's been about the rise and fall of the first kings of Israel. And David is such a great example. That none of us is invincible. That we are all capable of falling. That we are all capable of sinning. We are all capable of doing horrible things. Because think of David's story. David had everything. If you want to think of a healthy person, that's David. And it went to his head. He thought he didn't need God anymore. He began to think that this kingdom, that this life that David had was not as a present from God, but it was because of David's hard work. It's because of all the things David did to get this kingdom. And he's walking on a roof, and we know the story. And we see the fall. And as we've read, and as you know, and I encourage you to go back to 2 Samuel and read the story of how Nathan talks to David. And know this, that there's some time between Uriah's death. Uriah, right? Brain fart. Uriah's death leading up to the time where God takes David's baby. That there is some time past there. And David does nothing. David doesn't try to repent. David tries to pave over it. He tries to forget it. He tries to leave that sin behind him. He doesn't want to remember it anymore. Now he believes that he can just take people's wives. He can just take people's lives. He can just take what he wants. And then Nathan steps into his throne room. And can you imagine how tense that would be? Nathan, a man of God, stepping before a king where everybody knows what this king just did. Everybody knows where this new baby came from, where this new wife came from. And as Nathan steps up to the throne, steps up to the plate, and confronts what used to be an extremely powerful, faithful hero, and tells him, I'll give you a story. And he gives him a story about sheep and lambs. And David gets upset about this story. He says, you're right, man. This guy who stole these lambs, he needs to be executed. He needs to be paid back fourfold. This is just not right. And Nathan looks him in the eyes and says, it's you, buddy. It's you. When was the last time you were confronted with sin? When was the last time you accepted and you just publicly proclaimed, I am not healthy. I am a sinner. I have failed. I have made a mistake. I am hurting. And David's reply, after Nathan tells him, this is you. The sword's never going to leave your home. The baby that you have out of wedlock, it's going to die. All of this chaos that's going to be your life from now on, it's because of what you did. And Nathan gives to David a lesson that would have just torn me apart. It would have wrecked me. And David's reply is so perfect. I have sinned before the Lord. I have sinned before the Lord. And he leaves it there. I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan picks up and says, don't even worry. Your sins, God has already forgiven them. And know this, he doesn't take back the consequences of his actions. He doesn't then go back and say, oh, the son that God was going to take from you, now he's going to live. That doesn't happen. God still takes the son, and the sword never leaves David's home. But he recognized, I am not healthy. I need to be healed. I need something bigger than myself because I can't take care of this sin by myself. Because every chance, every time I do, I keep sinning. You know, we talk about this in class. When you were a child, when you got caught in a lie, or if you have little kids and you catch them in a lie, what usually happens when you call them on it? Now, unless you have perfect kids, which hopefully none of you have. Yeah, don't tell me you have perfect kids. Yeah, you catch them in a lie when they like steal a cookie and they're just stole over their hands. You know, Abigail gone to the Thin Mints, right? And so she's, you know, Thin Mints are just chocolate. She got chocolate all over her hands. Like, Abigail, did you have some cookies? She's like, and then she like chews and swallows. And she's like, I think Lydia got into the cookies. I'm like, Abigail, tell me the truth. Did you get into the cookies? No, I didn't get into the cookies. And I literally saw myself in that adorable face. We've all been there. We've all been caught in a lie. We've all been caught in a sin. And instead of just admitting it, we lie more and we lie more. And pretty soon we're so far into a lie. Everybody in the situation knows you're lying. You know you're lying. Your parents know you're lying. You know your parents know. You know they're lying. Everyone knows I'm the liar here. And yet you keep going at it. We've all been there. We try to keep from sinning. We try to keep ourselves from making mistakes, and yet we keep making more. And we keep trying to fix this problem ourselves, and it's not working. We keep trying to fix our own sin, and it doesn't work. And David's reply, I have sinned. I have sinned. And he writes this, Psalms 51. Yes, and if you could turn there, that would be great. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you imagine that he's crying as he's writing this? Do you imagine his attitude as he is penning this or as he's transcribing this? Do you imagine the atmosphere in which people are listening as David is pouring out his heart after Nathan has just got done ripping him up? Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me from a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are of broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Notice this, the first part of this chapter requires the surgical removal of one's pride. As David boldly proclaims, "Have mercy on me, O God." He pleads with God, "According to your steadfast love." It's a plea for mercy, a request that God look away from his sin. And for some reason, this is really difficult for men to do. And it's not so much that we have to admit that we were wrong, it's that we have to admit that we weren't right. We have to remove our sin, or we have to admit our sin. Admit that we did something wrong, and it requires us to step down from our pedestal, from that perfect place where we're able to see all situations and make right judgments from. We have to step down from there. We have to admit, we have to recognize whom we have sinned against, and as God and God alone. And I think of this as when you have two siblings fighting, and many of you have probably been these two siblings, and your parents come to you, because I feel like God is talking to David, or David is talking to God, much like this is between parents and children. And God is telling David, "Now say you're sorry." "Okay, I'm sorry." "And what are you sorry for?" "For hitting my brother." "Okay, now look them in the eyes." And that's like the one thing you don't want to do as a kid, is have to look them in the eyes and then say you're sorry. But God is not letting go with David. David is constantly asking God and going before God, "For I know my transgressions and my sins is ever before me." That's verse 3. The next, he asks for cleansing, to wash away this sin. Maybe not the pain, because the pain is still going to be there. Remember, David is going to be left with a horrible story. From this point on, this makes the Game of Thrones look like Sesame Street. The rest of David's story is sad, it is vicious, it is full of blood and betrayal and death. But he goes before God anyway, "Cleanse me, wash me. Don't restore who I was, create in me something new, create in me something different than what was before. Don't just restore the same old broken house, I need something better." You know, the one, Leviticus chapter 14, this is a fantastic illustration. You know, this is the law. This is not one of, you know, people's favorite books to teach from. However, it is one of mine. I love Leviticus. I love something about the Old Testament laws where it talks about purification rites. And, you know, there's something beautiful about the monotony of this. But I want you to see this. I want you to hear and listen to what David is referring to when he's constantly asking God, "I want you to cleanse me. I want you to wash me whiter than snow." Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leprous person from the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case is leprous disease, is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. And then he shall be pronounced him clean and shall let the living bird go in the open field." So I need you to see this as a priest comes out with 2 live birds in your hand. And you're sitting there, I imagine you're a little bit innocent. You say, "What are the 2 birds for?" And as he takes a bowl full of living water, which is pulled from a river, that's what the living water is referenced to. He takes the cedar wood, and he takes the hyssop, he takes the scarlet yarn, and he takes 1 bird. And you're like, "Hey, what are you doing with that bird?" And he kills it. Slits its throat and lets its blood drain into the bowl. And so now this bowl is containing watery blood. And you're starting to get the picture of what's happening here. Then the priest takes the other live bird and he ties it to the cedar wood with the scarlet yarn. And he dips it in the bowl. And then he sprinkles the leprous person. And then what I love so much about this example is he lets the other bird go. And it's this image of what it takes to cleanse us from sin. It's an image of what it takes to cleanse somebody of a leprous disease. of all that has to go into you having a second chance at heaven. It's the perfect picture of what Jesus has done for us. It is this amazing image of what it took for God to cleanse us, to make us new. Not to restore us, but to create something better than what was before. And so finally, David moves. He has this experience where God is washing over him, creating something new. And so he tells them, I will go, I will talk to the sinners. I will go teach the transgressors. I will go share this amazing life that you have given me. So I must ask, has your repentance changed your life permanently or temporarily? Because David sees something different here. He sees something that wasn't there before. He sees a new life. And he wants to go show people what that life looks like. And so finally, he talks about sacrifice. And David, again, beautifully illustrates, it's not about the burnt offerings. It's not about the physical aspects. It's not about any of this, because we know sin is much greater. The blood of goats and bulls doesn't cover sin. He says there's much more to this situation than what can be seen. Finally, turn over to Romans chapter 12. This will be my last verse, and then I'll free you guys. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, what does it say? Good. It says it in your Bibles, too. I want to make sure. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You are that sacrifice. You're it. He looks at it and says, listen, your life has been reclaimed. God has spent everything he had to create in you something new. Now you're that sacrifice. You are that praise and worship. You are it. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to praise, when they worshiped God, they saw it visually. They saw it as a priest leading a bull to be sacrificed, as a priest leading a goat to be sacrificed. And when they saw this, they rejoiced. They brought out every instrument they had. Every single person for miles around would yell and sing and praise because they knew what was happening in the eyes of God. And then Paul in Romans says, okay, you guys remember all of that? Remember all that craziness, that partying that we saw? Remember when David is bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and what does he do? How does he praise God? Yeah, dances around in his underwear. Yeah, I wish that was legal. He praises God. People think he's drunk. People think he's crazy, but he just doesn't care. He wants to praise and worship God because he knows the importance of this situation. And so in Romans, Paul looks at each and every one of us and says, all right, you know what's crazy? When God sees each and every one of you, when he sees Christ living in each and every one of you, when he sees that created new thing walking around in the form of Jesus, that is praise, that is worship. Angels are losing it. They can't wait to see more of us because we are the sacrifice. But I have to remember where it all began. Jesus came to this earth, not for the healthy, but for the sinners. He came for the hurting. So I have to ask, do you come to church for renewal or healing, or out of habit, out of rote muscle memory? Do you come here to be made whole and new? Do you see others that come here as hurt people in need of the same Savior that you experience? We have this body of Christ for a reason. So we can just fill up space, pay for lighting bills and heaters. We have this church body so that we can help each other experience the same Savior that we have. So that the hurting, the sick, the dying, the sinners have a place to come and not be judged, but instead get healing. Get forgiveness, mercy, heaven. So my challenge for you this this night and this week is to see people, to look at them as hurting. And if you're already doing that, I encourage you to continue doing that. See people who are in need of a loving Savior. So as we stand and sing, let's worship God.